By the time Malachi is tasked with his prophetic work, the nation of Israel has been returned from their exile in Babylon. They've come back to the land of Palestine, and they have rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, and they have reestablished worship in the temple. But in the process, things have changed, and not for the better. That instead of honoring the Lord, they are now simply doing what they believe to be necessary to maintain the rituals. To put it frankly, their hearts just aren't into worship. And so God sends a prophet to them by the name of Malachi to address this issue of them just sort of going through the motions. And as we saw last time, the book begins with a declaration of God's love. And yet in response, they had not displayed much gratitude at all, or demonstrated little, if any, love in return. And when love dies, usually what comes is indifference and callousness. While there is certainly almost always an element of ritual in religion, we ought to understand that that ritual is only of value if it is a deep and sincere expression of what resides in the human heart. While the reproof that is contained in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 and going down through the end of the chapter, is directed first and primarily to the priests, it is in reality an indictment of the entire nation. God began the book with a declaration of His love, and Israel, remember, had responded with a question that in essence said to God, "Prove it. Prove your love for us." And their question revealed, really, their self-imposed ignorance in regard to the truth of God's great and glorious love for them. But the prophet now addresses one of the symptoms that results from a failure to recognize and to acknowledge God's great love, and that is a despising of His name, which is going to be reflected in the nation of Israel by the defiled offerings that they made on God's altar. God expected that the sacrifices and the offerings that Israel made would be taken from the demonstrations of love and blessing that He had given to them, and in the form of His good gifts, and that they would, in a sense, return some of that to Him. And that in that return, there would be an expression of their love and their loyalty, their honor of God, and at times their sorrow for their own sin. That these sacrifices and offerings were to reveal an inner commitment to the covenant relationship that existed between them and their God. A commitment that was not that did not arise out of obligation or a sense of duty, but instead that came out of an abiding devotion that they felt toward God. But when a sense of obligation replaces an expression of devotion, then human nature comes to a place where they want to do just the bare minimums to provide God with just enough to get by. And that stands in stark contrast to a genuine relationship of love where there is a maximum amount of effort that is given to the one who is so deeply loved. I hope your Bibles are open. Let's begin our reading in verse 6, and we'll be reading down through the end of Malachi chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. In this section, the prophet answers their two questions. How have we despised your name, and how have we defiled you? But in answering their questions, he also helps to answer another question that is extremely relevant, not just for them, but for us as well. And that question is God worth our best? There seems to be this perpetual struggle among God's people to give to God what He is actually due. That we often tend to gravitate toward just offering Him a token commitment, or we try and get by with just doing enough. This section of Scripture really ought to convict our hearts and our minds. These words ought to stimulate our understanding that the worship and the service of God demands and deserves our very best. And in particular, these verses. Honor is described as bringing sacrifices to Him, offerings that were to be made in accordance with the instructions that were set forth in His Word. The animals that Israel was to be offering should have been those without blemish, without stain, without spot, without scab. Frequently, God stressed to His people that no second-rate stuff was going to cut it. And why was God so specific in regard to these requirements? Part of the reason is because symbolically, the defects of the animal represented the defect of sin. And these sacrifices were intended to point to the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. And so to offer defective animals would not only would prevent happening what they were designed to do, and that was to typify the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And without that symbolism, the sacrificial system is rendered meaningless. But sadly, many of us fall into the same exact trap that Israel did. And that is, we try and worship Him while practicing sin in our lives, or we try and give to Him what we want to give Him as opposed to what is our very best, what He has instructed us, and we delude ourselves into thinking that doing so is okay with us, but okay with Him as well. This morning I want to talk just about, briefly here, about five things in which we demonstrate honor to God. Five ways, Malachi says, that the ways that God is honored. And the first way is by recognizing who He is in light of who we are. Jared, this was a part of his prayer a few moments ago. That you'll notice in verse 6 that this section begins with a statement of two truisms, two things that nobody would question, let alone deny. An expectation of honor toward a father was something that was taken very seriously in the nation of Israel. So seriously, in fact, that you'll remember that it was not only one of the Ten Commandments, but a failure to do so could also result in the commission of a capital offense of a child against his or her parent. The word honor here in the Hebrew literally spoke of something that was heavy. And thus there is a sense in which the son honors his father when he acknowledges his weight, that is, his importance, his authority. It means that you treat fathers with respect, that you lift them up, that you behave in keeping with their perceived worth and value. And in a family context, those would be things like obedience and encouragement and support. The opposite would be things like disobedience and neglect and mistreatment. The second statement is parallel to that, and that is that a servant honors its master, his master. And thus, again, respect and obedience are given to them, and it was an expected thing. And Malachi then builds on those well-known and readily recognized relationships by pointing to what God is. God says, He utters these statements that are also indisputable, and that is, if I am your father, and Israel would say, well, you are. And if I am your master, and Israel would again agree that that was true. then where's my respect? Here he changes the word, by the way. It's no longer honor, it's fear. Where's my awe? Where's the reverence that's due me? And by asking that question, he makes the next charge against the nation. Where everyone would have acknowledged that what he was due and what God rightfully expected as the appropriate response, that's not what he's being given. And by the way, don't miss the title that the Lord applies to himself, especially in this section. It is Yahweh of hosts, the Yahweh of armies. And you see that title in verse 6, and in verse 8, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 14. When God is talking about the honor that he is due, he repeatedly refers to himself in this way, and thus emphasizing the truth and the solemnness of these words. That God is who he is, and we are who we are. And when you and I grasp those truths, the only appropriate response is that of reverence and absolute submission. Malachi reminds us that one way that we honor the Lord is by remembering who he is. That he is Yahweh, that he is the Lord of hosts. As he refers to himself in verse 14, that he is the great king. And so when we come on a Sunday in worship, do we do so having recognized his majesty and his greatness and his authority? Do we comprehend who our God truly is? Israel had failed to do that, and sometimes we do. Secondly, we honor him by returning to him what he asks of us. At the end of verse 6, he says, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Here's the answer. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Here's the answer. In that you say the table of the Lord is despised, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Instead of giving God the honor and the respect that he was due, Malachi says you are guilty of despising his name. And when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about his reputation, his character, the entirety of his person. And therefore, to despise his name is to despise him. It's to despise who he is. And you'll notice here that it is his own appointed representatives, the priests, who are guilty of denigrating his name. The Hebrew word despise here isn't necessarily saying that they hated God. The point that's being made is that they considered him to have no value, no meaning, that he was unworthy of their notice. Perhaps in their words, but in particular in their actions, they were communicating that the whole of worship was a contemptible thing. And yet they respond just as they had to the previous charge in verses 2 through 5. And that is that they deny the charge. They deny any wrongdoing. They demand proof from God. And so in verse 7, God provides them with the first piece of evidence that they requested. Where the priests were to bring sacrifices that were proper and acceptable. The word here literally is food, or literally is bread. When they bring bread, they were choosing to instead bring that which was defiled and unacceptable. The word defiled spoke of that which was contaminated or unfit, something that should have been rejected as unqualified. The sacrifices Israel brought were to be pure and clean and perfect, and instead the priests are bringing what is polluted and corrupt and contemptible. And the way this is written, just as it was earlier in the text, this is a habitual practice that's going on the part of the priest. This is not a one time every now and then they just sort of mess up. This is a continual action on their part. And yet they again refuse to accept the accusation. And so they ask, how have we defiled you? They appear totally oblivious to having done anything wrong, and thus they staunchly reject the Lord's evaluation of them. Where have we done that? How have we been guilty of that? And so the Lord points out, answers by pointing out their approach to what is described here as the table of the Lord. It's the only time that it's found in the Old Testament. It's unique to Malachi. And it seems to be a reference to the altar. That just as they had done with his name, that is his person, they had also treated his altar as something without value or significance or work. Or worth. They saw their work in the temple not as an undeserved honor that God had graciously given to them, but as a miserable task. They saw no need to approach God's altar with respect. They had no regard for the sacred object that was a part of their service to a holy God. And what was the irrefutable proof of that? That was the law that had very, very clearly said the kinds of sacrifices and offerings that they were to bring and which ones were forbidden. And yet here the priests are bringing them perhaps on a daily basis. The animals that Israel brought were to be of the highest quality. The produce was to be the finest that the field had to offer. Those were the only things that were appropriate for a holy and majestic God to whom they were being offered. And yet here we find that the people were bringing the blind to sacrifices to be offered for their sin. And they were bringing the crippled and diseased animals to express their devotion and their thanksgiving to God. Their offerings not only revealed a great deal about the worshipers who brought them, but it revealed a lot more about the priests who accepted them. Because remember, the priests were to be the boundary setters. These were the men who were supposed to be instructing the people of Israel, establishing what was clean and what was unclean, what was acceptable and what was unacceptable as a sacrifice. God had given them very clear instruction in terms of the kind of animals that were to be used, and yet rather than heeding those instructions, the people brought these inferior sacrifices, and the priests not only accepted them from the people, but they offered them to God. Rather than refusing to offer any sacrifice at all, the priests erroneously believed that God wasn't going to have any issue at all with them going through the motions and offering up second-rate animals. And the two questions there at the beginning of verse 8 indicate that they knew better. This was not a situation of where they were trying to be economical. This was a situation of where they were acting wickedly. The fact that it was wicked, Malachi says, look, if you don't believe that, then try and get away with demonstrating a similar display of disrespect to the foreign governor who is in authority over you. The prophet asked two questions, both of which implied the answer no. Would the representative of the Persian government be pleased with what they were offering to him if that's what they gave him? The second question is, would he literally lift up your face? Would he lift up your face, that is, give you a cordial reception, if those were the sacrifices that you made? The things that they knew better than to try with a human foreign governor, they had the audacity to offer as an alleged act of worship to the Creator and the ruler of the universe. And what this section communicates to us is that the quality of the sacrifice reveals a great deal about the heart of the worshiper. And here's a truth that we really need to allow to penetrate into our hearts, and that is that these sacrifices were first and foremost polluted by the attitudes that resided in the hearts of the people, and only secondarily, the imperfections of the sacrifices themselves. And how easily we can fall into the same exact trap as these people did. And that we offer to God second-rate worship that has the appearance of godliness, but it has no substance. That we're sacrificing much less than the very best. That we're giving God the leftover stuff. That offering the right kind of worship to God requires more from us than just us being in favor of the concept. It means we have to live life intentionally. It requires that we give up something. It requires that we make sacrifice, that our sacrifices genuinely be a sacrifice, and that they be in keeping with God's instruction. If we don't love God in the way that we should, then we can easily become satisfied with doing the bare minimum to just try and get by, to give God just enough so that one day we'll be able to make it to heaven. But if we have a genuine love for God, it will compel us to always bring before Him our very best. He's the one who decides whether our worship is acceptable or not. And if we want God to accept what we are presenting, then we must do what He asks and give Him what He requires. And what He requires is our very best. In verses 9 and 10, we can honor him by realizing our need for his grace and acceptance. Verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? There are some scholars that think that this is a serious invitation to repentance or demonstration of repentance. I think in light of what follows it and what happens, what is said in verse 10 is that this is more of an ironic appeal. You'll notice that in the margin there is a reference to the fact that this is more a statement of a fact than it is a probing question. That if they wouldn't stand a chance of securing the governor's favor by offering him detestable gifts, then how do they think that they would ever succeed in attaining God's favor with what they're giving? Their sacrifices were intended to seek God's pleasure, to implore his graciousness and his acceptance. And so the Lord is suggesting here, I believe, that the priests go ahead, offer those kinds of sacrifices and offerings and see if they achieve what you want them to. Men, by way of their own efforts and their own actions, often attempt to court God's favor. We need something from God, and so we make a deal with him, or we try to. We say, look, this is what I need from you. And if you're willing to respond, you know, I'll go to church 3 times a week. If you're willing to give me this, I'll read my Bible every day. Because we think it's possible that we can actually bring something to him. With the arrival of Christ, it's interesting that what we actually see being revealed in the sacrificial system points in the opposite direction. And that is that God, bringing a sacrifice to and for men, God demanded that Israel bring their very best so that they would learn something of the tremendous price that he would eventually and ultimately pay to provide for their redemption. He would give us his very, very best in the form of his son. In verse 10, the message intensifies and God verbalizes his desire here that the temple complex just be closed. He expresses his hope that just one of the priests would have enough spiritual conviction, that there would be just enough concern on the part of one man in regard to God's law, that he would close the doors that allowed access. The priest stood guilty of misusing the very means that God had graciously put into place that even made it possible for them to come into his presence, to have their sins forgiven, to express their thanksgiving and their commitment and their praise. And therefore, as terrible as the thought might have seemed, no sacrifice at all was preferable to what was being perpetuated by the nation of Israel in the worthless worship that it was offering up. And God says it would be better for you to lock the doors than for you to keep bringing this to me. It's amazing that he accepts anything at all from any of us. That were it not for his grace and his forgiveness, there is nothing that we could ever offer that would be acceptable to him. But by an act of grace and love, he allows us to worship him, to strive, to glorify him. But we must never presume upon that grace and that love that means he's got to take what we give him. Or he's got to accept any lifestyle that we happen to choose. Fourth, we honor him by refusing to defile what we offer. Look at verse 11, beginning. He says, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You think about the wonderful privilege that these people possessed, and yet, as he continues in verse 12, we find that they were guilty of profaning that which they had been entrusted with. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is despised, and as for its food, its food will be despised. They were taking his name in vain, not by uttering profanity, but by the worship that they were offering in his name. That their sacrifices should have been the visible and tangible expressions of their faith in him, of their devotion to him, of their love for him, and instead they were an abomination to him. The one thing that he wanted from his people then and that he wants from his people now is an approach of holiness That we be separate from those things that would destroy our souls or would diminish our devotion to Him. Verse 11, there's a lot of discussion as to what is in mind in verse 11, and we could almost do a lesson on that and we'd all be confused. I think the best option is that this is a prophetic statement about the Gentiles and about God's acceptance of them in Christ. That through the prophet Malachi, God tells these faithless priests, look, in another place and at another time, I will have those who will obey and who will give me their very best, who will provide me with the acceptable sacrifices. It's a reference to the time when under the Messiah, it's not going to be someone from a particular geographic location, but from one end of the earth to the other who will respect and who will revere His great name. That the Gentile nations of Malachi's day were thought by the Jews to be without hope because they had no contact with the religion of Jerusalem and no connections to the resident priesthood at the temple. And as the people of God, they were to live in the midst of those nations and provide them with a living example of faith in God and devotion to Him. And yet by their actions in the temple itself, they're actually making a mockery and a scandal of that exalted responsibility. It was an inappropriate and it was an evil response to the love and care and compassion of their God. And to them, God issues this sober warning that one day there will be Gentiles who will gladly exalt my great name. While you priests in the days of Malachi are bent on profaning it. Verse 13, he says, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. That's pretty convicting, isn't it? Is our time of worship a thrilling and joyful experience? Something that grows out of an overwhelming sense of gratitude for what God has done? Or is our worship like those in Israel, that it's degenerated into a wearisome, burdensome, boring chore that we sniff at it, he says. Do the sentiments of God toward the people of Malachi's day echo our own in regard to how we see the worship of God? Do we see it far more of a drudgery of obligation, or do we see it as a marvelous privilege and opportunity to express our love and adoration? What does our service to God communicate to other people? Are we guilty of bringing defiled sacrifices and laying them on the altar of God for Him to accept them? Doesn't He deserve our very best? And are our actions, by our actions, are we communicating the appreciation that we have for the blessings that He provides to us? Do we genuinely recognize who He is in light of who we are? And if we say that we do, in what ways are those claims on our lips validated by the actions in our life? Can it truly be said that we come here on Sunday morning with the express purpose of bringing our very best? Do we have genuine hearts for worship? Or are we a people that's governed by our watches, controlled by the distractions of the world, that, hey, you know, I've got plans for this afternoon, so I sure wish this guy would be quiet and so we could move on to other things this afternoon. If that's how we think, then we're just like the folks here. It's a burdensome, wearisome chore. We sniff at it. And Malachi should be extremely convicting. Finally, in verse 14, we honor Him by responding to Him in our worship. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is revered among the nations. Here there is an example of a man who has it to give, and he's even promised to give it. But then he substitutes something else of lesser value. It's not his poverty that causes him to give less than the very best. It's simply his greed. He places more emphasis on his own personal gain than what the Lord would ask of him in service and worship. And you'll notice that his attempted deception denies the lordship of the intended recipient, who is here a great king, someone who wields supreme authority and power, whose name is revered among the nations while it is being despised by those who claim to be the people of God. You ever made a promise to God, commitment to Him, that you would serve, that you would worship, and then within a week you've broken it? A lot of promises get made at funerals, don't they? Many of them aren't kept. Our worship is intended to demonstrate the appreciation that we have for, the value that we place on the one who is being worshiped. And based on our offerings and the worship that Israel was providing, God knew they didn't value Him at all. That they saw His relationship with them and their relationship with Him as just a burden, a ritual. And you and I in the 21st century, we stand and we are appalled by their arrogance and by their self-deception. How in the world could God's priests and God's people ever think that such attitudes and actions on their part were sufficient or satisfactory or suitable? How could there be such this huge gap between what God communicated that He wanted from them and what Israel thought and said and did in response? But the reality is that we look at them and we see a lot of ourselves, don't we? Israel looked to bring worship that would just get by. That would just go through the motions. That would be just enough. And sometimes so do we. And so God's prophet makes it clear, not just to them, but to us, that He's looking for more than just empty, effortless ritual. That what He desires from us and what He deserves from us is that we give Him our very best. If you're not a child of God, there's no way for you to give God your very best, because your very best is you. And it begins right there, doesn't it? And so this morning, if that's what you need to do, is to give yourself to Him, to render submission to God, to render obedience to the gospel of Christ. As we close, it's the perfect opportunity to apply the things that we've heard today, the instruction that Malachi has given to us, and from this point forward, seek to give Him our very best. Maybe we've taken that step, and we're a child of God who for weeks or months, we've just sort of been going through the motions of worship. We've just been doing just enough to get by. And worship for us is not a joy, and it's not a thrill, and we don't do it enthusiastically. We're just sort of here. Because after all, you know, I want to go to heaven. Maybe it's time that we rethink our own worship and give to God what truly He deserves. If we can help you in any way, won't you come? Why together we stand and sing.